Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Father, we are grateful to you for your goodness and pray that as we think about the way that you pursue even sinners for restoration and the way that you sometimes bring great difficulty into our lives because of sin in order to tell us that you won't tolerate sin. Pray that we'd see that as your severe mercy and kindness toward us. And we ask that you'll help us as we consider the message of Joel this morning and see Christ in all of your works and dealings with your people. We ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you would like to turn in your Bibles to the book of Joel, that's where we'll be studying this morning. And if you want to just relax and look over in the table of contents, just to familiarize yourself with where that is, it's okay. It's right after Hosea and just before like Amos and Obadiah. So you'll find it there in those smaller prophetic books. And this morning we wanted to consider the way that God pursues Judah. And Garrett has been giving us some good leadership as we're thinking through these lessons and seeing Christ in the Old Testament. And we started talking about where we were in the chronology and all those kinds of things. And we've been trying to place an emphasis on that so you get a feel for how stuff fits together in the Old Testament. The goal is not primarily, though, to chronologically walk through the Old Testament in a survey kind of way even. And for sure, not in a study through the Old Testament chronologically in terms of details, but to walk through Old Testament texts and model for you and also encourage you to be able to see and find Christ in the Old Testament. I think that in all the years of my childhood and in college, I thought about the Old Testament simply as a completely detached book of disconnected events, and I believed the things that were there, but I had no clue about how God was revealing in progressively greater steps and pictures the work of Christ and the purposes of redemption that he had declared in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And so for me, the last 15 years or so, the Old Testament was mysterious and full of incomprehensible names, and it repeated a lot, and I couldn't see what the connections were, and I'm just kind of I was a New Testament baby and loved the didactic teaching texts in the New Testament, and so that's where I lived all the time, and I robbed myself of the richness of these Old Testament texts. And so one of the things that we're trying to do is to expose you to those Old Testament texts so in ways that you see Christ and that the texts become inviting and rich to you so that you might have a movement toward them in some of your own reading. And there'll still be things in there that sound obscure and don't make sense and are hard to understand, but that just takes practice. And there'll be times when you're going, I don't see Christ at all. That's because it's not there. It's not like in every line. So we're not trying to make you find Christ behind every verse, but certainly the pictures and the revelation of Christ are there as you're working through those texts. So we want to give you an encouragement to do that. So in Joel, I'm going to ask you to begin with me in chapter 3. And we want to read through, the first 12 verses together, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3. And the prophet Joel is warning the people of God about the coming day of judgment. He calls it the day of the Lord. And this is primarily what's going on in chapter 3. And he's also primarily here focusing on the nations that are around Judah. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat means Jehovah judges, in case you don't have that in your text. And I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage, Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land and have cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon and all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you are paying me back, I will return your payment on your own head swiftly and speedily. For you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried my rich treasures into your temples. You have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their own border. Behold, I will stir them up from the place to which you have sold them, and I will return your payment on your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a nation far away, for the Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a warrior. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Now, what you hear described here, what sounds like men being called to battle in chapter 3, verse 9, is actually, I understand, a mocking call to them. God is calling them to judgment. And he's saying, bring up all your soldiers. Get all the weapons you can. In fact, in a reversal of what we read in Isaiah, he says, get your plowing implements and all your farming implements and turn those into weapons too, because you're going to need everything you got. Because no one can stand against the Lord God and his judgment that's about to fall on you. And so he's not calling them like soldiers who are coming to a battle and he's going to give them the opportunity to fight against him. Because he actually uses the language of a farmer in verse 13 to describe the way this judgment is going to go. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. And he's describing the judgment that's going to fall on these surrounding nations that have been attacking and sending Israel and Judah off into exile. And the description of the encounter is not like of a battle where the bigger army wins, but it's like the wheat that gets mowed down when the farmer takes in his sickle and begins to cut it. And the wheat doesn't stand. The wheat doesn't fight back. The wheat doesn't charge the farmer or anything like that. It just gets mowed down and laid down in the field. And the grapes don't try to leap out of the vat. The grapes don't rise up in rebellion. They just get stomped down under the one who treads on them. And so that's the picture of the judgment that's coming that God will bring. And the judgment's not going to fall on a few either. Look at verse 14. Multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and earth quake. The Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So as you back up and look at verses 13 and 14, Joel describes this not what some people have called an evangelistic opportunity, where he calls these people into the valley and gives them an opportunity to respond and make a decision for Christ. But he's describing the handing down of the decision of the judge. So it's like that courtroom scene that so many of us have seen on television, maybe, where the judge comes in and he summons the defendant, stand up. And then he's ready to hand down the decision, and all the defendant can do is stand there and listen and hear what the judge has decided. And that's the picture of the judgment that's coming, and it's going to fall on multitudes of people who have risen up and in their lust for power and fame and fortune have attacked the people of God, and surely they have been used by God, and yet at the same time, for their disobedience and for their attacks and their ruthlessness, they're going to face judgment. And so Yahweh judges. The court is in session. The defendants have been called before him, and they're going to hear him announce his verdict. And once he does, they can make no appeal, because this judge makes no errors in his judgments. So he has determined that this judgment is going to fall. And that's a center part of what's going on in the book of Joel. But as you turn back to chapter 1, one of the faulty things that the people of God would do is they would look to God to judge their enemies and to come and protect them. And yet they would think that they were not accountable for their own behaviors and for their own sin. They thought, because we're the people of God, we can do what we want to do. And so the warning is in this book is for God's people too. So now we're back in chapter 1, and let's look at verses 1 through 12. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. And what he's describing here is a day when the locusts have literally come in and wiped the land clean. And when he begins, he says, hey, can y'all remember, does anybody remember anything like this ever? And I wonder if any of them thought about the days that the locusts came to Egypt and remembered what their fathers had told them about that. It's possible. But there is, he's essentially saying, nobody's ever seen destruction like this. And you need to communicate this to your children and your grandchildren and to their children. And it's so difficult. In verse 5, he says, awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail for all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine it's cut off from your mouth. There are no grapes left in the land to crush for the drunkards to find wine. For a nation has come up against my hand, verse 6, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It's laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The fields are destroyed. The ground mourns because the grain is destroyed. The wine dries up. The oil languishes. So he's saying even the priests are mourning. The drunkards mourn because there are no grapes left to make any wine. The priests mourn because there's no grain left for the grain offerings and for the offerings to the Lord to thank him for his provision and ask him for more. And so he's describing this devastation that has fallen on Judah. In verse 11 he says, be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine dries up, the fig tree languishes, pomegranate, palm, and apple, all the trees of the field are dried up. And gladness dries up from the children of man. There's no joy. Not only is there physical devastation, but their hearts are crushed as well as a result of the things that are going on. So God sends this plague of locusts on his people because of their sin. They needed to understand that judgment would fall on them. And the degree of the devastation and the completeness of this wiping out of all of their provision mirrors or reflects the thoroughness and the completeness of God's judgment against sin. And so, just like people say on the days after 9/11, there were lots of people who thought, in the face of such a tragedy, they began to consider their own lives and the future and things that were to come, and there are lots of people in the face. A huge storm wipes out a place and a hurricane falls on the coast. A tsunami wipes out thousands of people. And in the wake of those kinds of disasters, people tend to look at their own lives and to take some examination. And so Joel considers this, and he looks at this situation, and he recognizes that no matter how deep the devastation before them is, it is nothing in comparison with the devastation that comes with God's judgment. And that this is a signal to them that because they are God's people does not mean they can go on sinning wantonly, and that they can ignore what God has said. That nothing escapes the judgment of God. And that's what he begins to describe in chapter 2 as he talks about the judgment of God that is pictured or foreshadowed by this sweeping in of the locusts. So look at chapter 2. He says, "Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle." And so he's describing here this sweeping devastation of the day of the Lord, of God's judgment. And he describes it like an army that just mows down their opponents, or like a fire that sweeps through and wipes out everything before it. And just skip on down to verse 11. Well, we'll do verse 10 and 11. "The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, and the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it?" Now, if you're sitting in this room and you're like me as a high school or a college student, and I would hear pastors read these Old Testament texts, and I go, that is so like beastly before Christ. It's so much just this Old Testament, God's really scary, but now we live under grace. And these pictures are just as true for you apart from Christ as they were for them. This idea that you may stand before God one day in some kind of a slipshod, raggle-taggle profession of faith that has produced no evidence of saving mercy and no response to Christ, the judgment of God is going to fall. And those are the kinds of warnings that the Scripture gives to us out of kindness. You need to understand that this is not God sweeping through and wiping out their food because they've been bad, and now he's just showing them how mean and ornery he can be. Right? The wiping out of their food, there are worse things. That's what he's trying to say. There are worse things that can happen than this. You remember when Jesus healed the guy who was blind? And he came back to Jesus, and Jesus said, "Now you've been healed. Go and sin no more, so that nothing worse may happen to you." And the tendency would be, "Well, what in the world could be worse than being born blind and sitting by some pool and hoping someday you were going to be able to be healed? Wishing for and begging change from passersby. What could be worse than that? Dying in your sin." So take the most horrific situation that you can conjure up in your mind of human existence, and worse than that is dying in your sin. That's what the message that Joel's communicating. And that's what he's trying to let these people know. And so I want to be careful because I don't want to just leap to make connections in the Scriptures. But a part of what I think we need to learn out of these texts is that as things press us in life, sometimes they're to say to us, God is not going to tolerate your sin. He's not going to let you walk along in sinful bliss. God is going to come invading your space and bringing consequences for your behavior to call you to repentance. That's how much God cares for sinners. It's that He doesn't just leave them in their ignorance and their sinful bliss and let them go on and go, eh, you know, life's okay. But he invades their space and comes crashing in and calls us to repentance. Look back into chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. This is the call that He gives to His people in the midst of this swarm of locusts. The swarm of locusts comes in like a wake-up call, and God says, "Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord." This is the response that God calls us to when these kinds of disasters fall, when he shakes our cage and says, "I'm not going to let you continue in this direction." Now, I want us to stop and talk together a little bit. And I wrote on the board these two things: grieving over sin and grieving over sin's effects. And I'd like for us to think out loud together for a few minutes about what that means. What's the difference between repenting over sin, grieving over sin, and grieving over sin's effects?
So I'd say the first thing is, grieving over sin recognizes that there's been some sort of longer transgression with God. And that is a violation of God's law and His desire. Grieving over sin's effects, the effects can also cause that as well, that you lose something out of it. You lose something personal that you hold very dear to your heart, whether it's money or health or some sort of gain.
Okay.
A lot of times those things, they become idols.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, yeah, let's just keep on fleshing that out a little bit, all right? Okay. You grieve over sin because of the effects on those around you. Ones that you love, others that are their effect. Whereas grieving over sin really cares only for effect on me. I'm going to lose something. Something's been taken away from me. Others, other ideas or thoughts about that? Those are pretty all-encompassing. Yep. Yes, Amy. Okay. Let's see. I'm going to try to think about saying that. That's a good insight, Samuel. Yeah, I'll just put pre-consequence. Thank you, Colin. That speaks to the quickness of repentance, that God's Spirit allows us, presses us with conviction, and says, "You've sinned against me. You've transgressed my law. You've offended me, and you have a problem with me, and you want to respond to Him," even before external things, like before you've been caught. Yeah. Brandon?
This may or may not be what you're looking for, but grieving over sin is a particular Christian thing to do. Whereas grieving over sin affects everybody can grieve over poor choices that they've made and how that affects.
Okay, so this is like a trait of only believers, and this is a trait of an unbeliever. You know, I think of how the NFL has been probably turning a blind eye to domestic abuse for decades until videotape got out into the open of one of their, of a running back beating up on his wife or fiance. And now, man, boy, they are really all about protecting and dealing with domestic abuse. They're jumping all over that. And you had no thought to it before.
Something actually has to protect when you're grieving from your sin, get from the point where you have to change something. The text just is, as I don't like this, I don't want this to happen again.
Yeah. Okay. Desires change. And I'm going to say over here, it desires relief. I just want relief from the effects or from the consequences. Here in repentance and grieving over sin, the heart longs for change in something. Andrew?
I would say the true grief over sin, there's no way that that can be born out of a selfish desire.
Okay.
What
is it born out of?
It's born out of the change in heart, like the spirit.
Okay, can I say, since you were saying it can't be born out of a love for self, maybe it's born out of a love for God?
Yeah.
Okay. Good. It's born of a love for God. This is born out of a love for self. Now again, there are consequences to sin, and I'm not saying that a person who has all these things doesn't care about the effects. That, I mean, nobody likes the effects, but it's different. If this is the limit, then there's a problem. Brandon, do you have your answer?
I was going to say that it's spirit block, but that's essentially the same thing that Andrew was saying.
Yeah, and I think we can say, make that distinction to say this is spirit wrought, so it produces what Samuel was talking about, whereas that is circumstantially wrought. I get sorry once I get caught, once it comes in the open. Daryl?
So what effect on those around you, isn't that grieving over sin's effect? And like, for example, if you give your money away and your family is starving, you could grieve over the effect of your sin by not being a good steward with your money.
Yeah, and
unbeliever would do that.
Right. And so I'm not saying that an unbeliever wouldn't do any of these things. I guess what we were trying to do is make the distinction between people will do this and not worry about the effect on those that are around them until they get caught. But over here, we'll want to avoid it maybe because of the effects. And again, there's some overlap in those things too. You're exactly right. An unbeliever cannot want to do that. So these are not crystal white drawn. But that gets a good idea. Let me read to you a quote from George Whitefield. He says, "Our sorrow and grief for sin must not spring merely from a fear of wrath or merely from a fear of punishment or the consequences. For if we have no other ground than that, it proceeds from self-love and not from any love to God." So, a lot of what we're trying to do when he says here, put on sackcloth and lament, call a solemn assembly, and he's giving a call to repentance. And it's important to understand that he's calling for a something that proceeds from the heart, so that it's not just driven by those things. Even though these things are a part of this, maybe this is a good way to say it. These things can be a part of this, but mostly these things are not a part of that. Does that make sense? And so when we're trying to evaluate and think about repentance in our own lives, we ought to be looking for some of these traits and looking to God to help us to have a love for Him that moves us to repent. Let's look over to chapter 2, verses 12 and 14. Because I got another question for you. Yeah, chapter 2, verse 12. "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Now, how is the... So often when we think about sin, we think in terms of just stopping it. So how is the command in verse 12 different from saying, stop that? So if you couldn't hear Kara, she was saying, so too often we can tend to think about stopping or repenting of sin in terms of, well, I just have to stop that. But that's often difficult, if not impossible, to do. So we need to think about it in terms of replacing it or displacing it with something. And here God's calling his people. He doesn't just say stop, but he says return. Return to me with all your heart.
You know your sin. You know what you're committing at the time. But the Holy Spirit speaks to you and renders that, making you where you don't.
Where you don't what?
Where you don't.
Uh-huh.
It gives you that. I mean, you have the Holy Spirit. It allows you to recognize it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And that's even better, isn't it? That when you're, if you're moving in a direction... And God reminds you, that's not who you are. And now, and in doing this, you're pursuing another God. Return to me, worship me, serve me, rather than serving this false God. And that's a part of what of the calling back to, the returning to the Lord that he's calling us to. How is the, we're talking about returning to a person in verses 12 to 14. How is that person described in the text? Yeah. Man. That's space for us to stop and meditate and think on the goodness of God and to recognize his provision, his kind provision for us. And sometimes I think about how oftentimes I'm not like that. When if my kids have done something wrong, then what they've got waiting for them is wrath or a friend does something wrong and sins and what they've got waiting for them is revenge. You know, so when God calls us, he would absolutely be justified in saying, come back over here and get what you've earned. And yet he's the goodness of God woos us to repentance. And to remember that the reason he can do this, I was reading in Psalm 26, I think, yesterday morning, where David says, I wash my hands in innocence. And I don't think David was, when he wrote that, I don't think he was thinking the cross. But I feel comfortable in making that application. Because David couldn't, he wasn't saying, I wash my hands in my own innocence, but in the innocence of another. Wash my hands in the innocence of another. And so God is calling us back, and he's gracious and kind and slow to anger because of the provision that he's going to make in Christ. There is no doubt, there is no question that if you do not repent, that you're going to receive the full wrath of God that's been described in these things, like back in verse 10, the earth quaking and the heavens trembling and the sun and the moon darkened and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice. Who can stand before him? And so there's not any sense in which we're trying to paint a picture of God's just good, you know. He's going to overlook sin. He's not. But when the stars refused to shine the day that Jesus was on the cross, and when there was blackness and darkness, we can wash our hands of the innocence that's purchased by the life of Christ. That's I'm kind of going off target here, so let's keep going. Why is there such an emphasis on the heart in these verses? And why does he say in particular, rend your hearts and not your garments? What is... Yes, sir.
Well, it's not an accounting exercise. It's a reason. You know, when he says, he knows whether he will not turn and lend and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
That's future worship.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's to a people who have no grain and no wine right now, and to no provision. Yeah. He's even gonna give them. Yeah, Kelly. Mm-hmm. Yeah, clean the outside of the cup, whitewash the tomb. There are dead bones inside. Yeah, Daryl.
Who knows whether he will not turn and relent? So are we talking about God turning and relenting from his punishment?
Mm-hmm.
Or are we talking about somebody? Because this sounds familiar. It's like, didn't we, Jonah, when he went to the Ninevites, did the Ninevites say, who knows if God may not may relent?
Yeah.
Is that not right? Am I remembering right? I thought we just studied that. And who knows? Maybe we repent. And
yeah.
Disaster will not come upon. The king said that, right?
Right.
Am I right? I don't remember. I'm just trying to...
Yeah, I think they're saying it. Let's hope in the goodness of God and do what he's called us to do.
So God's the one that will be relenting here, relenting and not punishing.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what was happening in Nineveh as well.
Yes.
The unbelievers in Nineveh were repenting.
Repenting, yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's the way I understand it. And then, and I think even he's saying, and then even give us the things that are required in worship. So here's, I think, a picture again, even of how God provides for us the very things, the obedience that he calls us to. He makes the provision so that we can then serve and worship him and provides for us the things to do that. So the whole picture of the goodness of God is painted there, and the anticipation of the gospel in that he provides even the faith that we offer to him in repentance and belief. Brandon?
I think with the lend your hearts and not your garments, lending your garments is similar to animal sacrifice. It's simply a symbol of a deeper reality. So just like animal sacrifice doesn't say this, renting your garments isn't an actual expression of repentance unless there's a heartfelt rent part behind it.
Yeah.
Just like with the animal sacrifice didn't say to anybody. It was simply a pointing toward a deeper reality.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that's true. I don't know if that's what's going on here exactly, but it is. I think there's probably that connection in the fact that they were going through, they would have gone through all the motions of worship, but had no heart for God. And that's, man, who among us has not done this kind of a thing, right? We've addressed and dressed up the outside and ignored the real issues of what's going on in our heart. Andrew?
I was just going to say that first thing I thought of when I read this was one of my favorite songs is Psalm 51. Where it says, O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. You will not delight in sacrifice or other good. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. But the sacrifice of God or a broken spirit, a broken contrite heart, or God will not be spoken. It's like,
yeah.
And God rests the heart, not the shadow.
Yeah. So not the pretense and not the, you know, not the the putting on of action and not the talk, but hearts. And so, of course, you go, well, then how do I do that? I think it's a process of continuing to look to Christ. It's a process of crying out to God and getting behind, you know, why did I click on that image? Why did I scream in anger at that person? Why did I not do what I did? Why did I not keep my word? What's going on there? And that allows us to then cry out to God to say, God, in my heart, I still long for this. In my heart, I still there's lust going on in my heart. There's murder that's taking place. God, I need you to transform my heart. And so that we're recognizing the things, it's as much about what's going on in us rather than what's going on around or outside. Caleb.
I think this is just what I read, and then to be really with what you said, I thought about Psalm 86. David prays and says, Lord, unite my heart to fear you. I think it's unique because I think, at least for me, like the circles that I'm in, with the friends that I have, that I've been blessed with in the church, my biggest struggle is tugging in my heart to practice these things, to put forth the garments, to give the notions for the glory that man can give and provide in this circle, rather than what a true heart that is united in hatred of sin and exists with the glory of God. It just seems like, especially when we're actually going through this struggle, and it's just losing that outside of it.
Well, there's more going on here, but we're out of time. So let me finish with this last just encouragement, I hope, a pastoral encouragement for you as you think about this. Repentance doesn't mean that if I get repentance right, then I'm never going to struggle with this particular sin again. Okay? So, because we can fall into the trap of having all our eyes on our repentance, even if we're not careful, and trying to work on our repentance being better. So what you're after, what you're looking for, is a direction of heart that has a decreasing love for a particular sin and an increasing hatred for that sin. What you're looking for is a heart that's quicker to recognize the potential of it, like to see it coming, and like Clay was saying earlier, to say, this is not who I am. This is not the God I want to worship. I want to move in this direction. It's quicker. You're quicker to turn away from it when you see it coming. And you're also seeing a pattern in your life where even the falling into that sin gets to be in cycles further and further apart. And there's also a confidence in your heart that one day that sin won't even be a consideration because of the work of Christ. So that to believe that Christ can so transform your heart that you no longer even have a taste for that particular sin. So if you're struggling with some besetting sin, or if right now you're just facing the horrific consequences of some sin, which I bet almost all of us are, you know, it's hard to not be facing the consequence of our sin since we're sinners. So I want you to take much hope in the gospel, not in, gosh, here we are at New Year's, they're already having the exercise equipment commercials, right? And some of the, this one is the one that's going to get me over the hump, finally. Because I saw the perfect one. They said, you know what's wrong with your exercise routine? It's not you. It's not even your routine. It's the time you have. And so we have a machine that you can use this machine in only 7 minutes a day, and you can look like, you know, yeah. I'll share that with you later. I'm selling them. Yeah. No, it's not about turning over new leaves or conjuring up enough energy and willpower to stop sinning. It's about God at work in our hearts, changing our hearts, transforming desires, and doing that over a period of time, sometimes as the result of some bloody, bloody battles. And I use that figuratively, you know. Some bloody battles where we're just fighting against our flesh by the power that God supplies towards the day when this will never be an issue again. And God does that. He says, come to me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me, okay? So flee to Christ. Let's pray before we go. For the afternoon. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the warnings that we hear in your word. Thank you for the warnings that we experience in our lives. It comes in various forms, but we experience you bringing into our lives the consequences of sin that say you are not going to tolerate this in our lives. You're not going to stand for it. And so you bring us to the end of ourselves, and you call us to grieve over the sin and return to you and have a heart for you, and to be done with trying to fool people around us just by our external behavior, but to be transformed. And so I pray that each one of us would cast ourselves before you, looking to you for mercy and grace and forgiveness and transformation, and that we might have much hope because Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, and the power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in each of us who belong to you. And for this we give you thanks. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Analu Drive.